Recorded live.
Welcome, ladies and gentlemen, to By Yahweh's Design. I'm Pastor Dan, your host for this one-hour live radio broadcast. Today is the 19th day of November, year 2014. We've entitled tonight's program, Hellstorm, by Tom Goodrich. Obviously, from the title, we're talking about the book Hellstorm, The Death of Nazi Germany, 1944 through 1947, and the author of that book is Thomas Goodrich. We dedicate this program to our Heavenly Father Yahweh, who is the great I Am. We also dedicate it to His holy remnant, who are the believing sons and daughters of Jacob, who was later named Israel. And today these people are known as the Caucasian or the true Israelite peoples of the world. Alleluia, which means all praise Yahweh in ancient or Paleo Hebrew. And again to my cousins across the ocean over in the Celtic land, Shumai, which means welcome to the program. A couple quick verses here. John chapter 8, verse 32, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. The question you might be asking yourself, exactly what are you being set free from? How about ignorance? How about being stolen from? How about your children from being taken from your homes to be put into prostitution and into sex slave trade? Your sons and daughters dying in wars, not to meant to stop communism or any kind of other evil, but to make more money for the military-industrial complex, of whom most are Jews. Free from all of those things. How about medical torture and degradation of the body once you find out what they're putting in the food today versus what should be in it? That's the kinds of things he's talking about. The truth, and nothing but the truth, should be your goal every single day. Psalm 1, verses 1 through 2. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand on the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in Yahweh's law. On his law he meditates day and night. I wonder how many of our people that's really true of. Probably not a whole lot. Let me see here. Again, we have a guest that should be calling here any second now. And just for friends, let me see. Southwest Florida, you're on the air. Are you just listening, or do you have a comment or question?
Dan, I believe I'm your guest tonight.
Ah, okay, very good. I wasn't sure if you'd show up at Southwest Florida or what, but...
well, I okay. tried... I tried the call ID, and it kept insisting that I had the wrong one, so I tried one plus pound, and that got me through, so I'm here.
Ah, excellent. Very good, Tom.
Am I too early? I hope I'm not too early.
No, actually, you're right on time, so, very, very good. This was usually I'm working so many hours during the week, I don't have my Wednesday night broadcast lately, mm-hmm. So this is kind of an off night for most folks, so... We may be just a little bit light on listeners tonight, but recording will be downloaded and many of the people will catch up with us later on.
Okay. Sounds good.
So with that being said, since this is your first time on By Yahweh's Design, if you don't mind, would you take just a few minutes to kind of introduce yourself to the live audience and for those that will be listening later on?
Okay, I'll try. Can't say that I've done that very much, but my name is Michael Thomas Goodrich. I write under Thomas Goodrich. That is an adoptive name. I was born Michael Thomas Shainline, German-French ancestry. I hail from Kansas and Missouri. I was born in Kansas, Lawrence, Kansas, but I spent the first 5 years of my life on a farm in southwest Missouri and then lived back and forth in between the states. I was a very poor student in grade school and high school. I finally got my head together after the military and went to college and majored in psychology first, then history last, and I'm glad I made the move to history. At Washburn University, the same school where Bob Dole went, and a Nobel Prize winner, Earl Sutherland in mathematics. Also, the Reverend Fred Phelps was a graduate of there, of the law school, and I think also an undergraduate, Fred Phelps being the Westboro Baptist minister. I've traveled a lot. I've lived around, quite honestly. As you note, I'm living in Florida right now for the past 5 years, but I've lived in Maine, Massachusetts, Texas, Virginia, Germany, Greece, a short time in Morocco, and I think that's pretty much it. I think, or maybe I'm leaving out a few places, but I decided to write history as soon as I got out of college. I painted a little bit, watercolors, but I thought I had a penchant for writing. I think that now, and I hope the readers agree. But I admired so many great historical writers at the time, back in the 70s and 80s, that I aspired to emulate them. I just loved how they worked with a written word, how they told history, how they made it come to life. And that's exactly what I wanted to do. I had read so many tedious, dull, lifeless, insipid histories that just put you to sleep, that I was determined to avoid that at all costs. And color and detail was what I was after in history, but more than that, accuracy. As you'll find out tonight, Reverend Dan, I've got a lot of bias in me. I've got a lot of prejudice. I've got my own opinions about a lot of things, but these are personal opinions. In a history book, that's no place for me to parade my personal bias. And I hold that, I embrace that to the utmost. A history book is no place for the author to parade his bias. And so, with that said, I pride myself in honesty and accuracy in telling a story, especially stories that are controversial, stories that have been covered up or left out altogether in the history books. And so, mostly in honor of the people who made the history, I think it's my duty, my absolute duty, to tell it as honestly and fairly and impartially as I possibly can. So anyone who buys a history book from me will get my best shot. This is as close as I can make it, as close to the way it actually happened, as accurate as it can possibly be.
So, Tom, you're actually interested in historicity versus just history.
I suppose you could say that.
The dictionary definition of historicity is truthful history, accurate history. I found that by accident one day when I was looking through the dictionary for another word, and I found it quite interesting because you almost never hear that word used.
Mm-hmm.
But historicity is, by dictionary definition, accurate history.
Mm-hmm.
So that's why I say you're actually a author and writer of historicity versus what all these other charlatans and quacks are doing, which is Hollywood versions of what really happened. So I admire the fact that you want to be honest and forthright. I have to admit that you just sent me your book the other day, so I didn't get all the way through it. But the parts of it that I've read, other than be very disturbing, I think you're an excellent author, and I believe you to be very true in your statement that you make history come to life, and your writing style is such that you make it enjoyable to read, and when you do that, that makes your books quicker reads. You know, it's one of them things where you find yourself picking it up, and it's an hour and a half later before you put it down, that type of thing.
Well, thank you so much, Dan.
Why don't you, real quick, and now the main book we're going to talk about tonight is the one that you sent me, Hellstorm, the Death of Nazi Germany. Before we get started, go ahead and give the list of, if you don't mind anyway, of your other books so people out there might want to go to Amazon and order them.
Okay. My very first book was a book on travel. I don't think they could find that anywhere, so we won't even talk about that. But my first real book, history book, was on the Lawrence Massacre in 1863. A horrific event occurred in which there was terrible payback for Kansas from Missouri, because Kansans had gone into Missouri and just turned it inside out during the first couple of years of the American Civil War. And so this was Payback, the Lawrence Massacre. That's my first book. Second book, again, more of the same, a book called Black Flag, the Guerrilla Warfare on the Western Border, 1864. Anyway, it was another Civil War book that I try to bring the period to life. Then I wrote a book on the Indian Wars, and it still may be one of my best books, called Scalp Dance, Indian Warfare on the High Plains, 1865 to 1879. And, Dan, we've been fed a lot of silly nonsense when it comes to the American Indian recently in the last 20, 30, 40, 50 years. And one might gather that the Indians were some early-day hippies, that they were peaceful, pastoral, philosophical, that they wouldn't hurt a fly, that they only went to war reluctantly, that the white man, grasping, greedy as he was, took away everything the Indian had, slaughtered them pell-mell every time one turned around. This book was an attempt to right the scales again, to even them out, to show that it wasn't all just one side that was bad. Indians could be just as grasping and greedy and treacherous as any white person whoever lived. Let me give you some real quick examples about the Indian Wars book. We all heard this ever since we grew up. If you're an American, you did anyway, in grade school, that when the American Indian killed a buffalo, he used every piece of that animal, from the hoof to the horn. He used it all, we were told, while at the same time we're left with this picture of the white man just ruthlessly slaughtering thousands, tens of thousands of buffalo just for the sport of it. And, of course, the message is clear that the Indian was a peaceful ecologist, New Day ecologist, eco-saint, if you will, someone who took care of nature, gently, the gentle caretaker of nature. Well, from my research, I found out that's bosh. An Indian could be extremely wasteful with a buffalo when there were plenty of buffalo around. In other words, in the spring, when there thousands and thousands of buffalo, an Indian could be just as wasteful as any white man ever thought of being. In fact, out west there are a lot of drops. Like I said, I'm from Kansas, and I know some of these places are, where Indians then would drive buffalo over cliffs, entire herds. And then when the buffalo were laying helpless below, quivering with their broken legs, Indians would very slowly pass along as if they were in a 19th century supermarket, picking out the choice meats, whether it was the tongue, which was a gourmet item among the Indians, or part of the hump, and then just leave the rest to rot. Now, that's as wasteful as a person can be. And also, let's not forget something. Indians love to adorn themselves with elk's teeth and bear claws and eagle feathers. Now, elk's teeth and bear claws and eagle feathers, these just didn't fall down from the trees. These were actual living animals. The Indians had to get these, kill them, and then adorn themselves. So that's just a very small taste. This book is mostly about warfare on the High Plains, from all the way from Sand Creek to Little Bighorn, the Cheyenne Autumn episode, in which the Indians heroically tried to reach their native home grounds as one of the last campaigns of the Indian Wars. But in a word, Scalp Dance is an antidote to the nonsense, to this attempt to vilify and denigrate our white settlers, our white ancestors. It isn't a deliberate attempt to slam the Indians. I have nothing against the Indians. I do have something against the Jewish power structure in this country that deliberately tries to cram this nonsense down our throats in hope that it will do what it's doing, basically debilitate us and make us hate ourselves for the terrible things we did to the Indians. But that's probably still my best-selling book. Then I wrote a couple of books, one book on John Brown and his fight for against slavery. It's called War to the Knife. And then I wrote two books on the Lincoln assassination. One is called The Day Dixie Died, and it's out of print, but there is a e-book on that still available. But it's about what happened to the South after the Civil War. We're led to believe that as soon as U.S. Grant and Robert E. Lee met at Appomattox Courthouse and signed the paper, that the war was over and that the South, the Confederacy, the former Confederacy, was invited back to the United States with a shake of the hand and a pat on the back, and welcome back to the fold, erring brothers and sisters. We're led to believe that there was a moonshine and magnolia approach to this, and we all became happily one nation again. That's, again, more Bosch. It was a draconian, war by other means, peace. Starvation, mass starvation, I might add, murder, deliberate, rape, humiliation and degradation beyond anything you could imagine. This was after Lincoln was killed, of course, and that's what the premise of the book is, that had Lincoln lived, it would have been not nearly as bad in the South as it was, this Reconstruction business. But Lincoln was killed, and the South was blamed for Lincoln's death, rightly or wrongly. And that's the thrust of the book, The Day Dixie Died, the day being, of course, when Lincoln died. And it is very horrific. Quite honestly, the book we're going to talk about tonight, Hellstorm and Germany, there are some really strong parallels, not of the magnitude, but certainly of the detail, very similar. What we did to the South, I mean we, the North, the Yankees, was an atrocity, a terrible war crime. And so it's small wonder that the South was solid, the solid South for many, many years. And I think even to this very day, the South is still solid because of the way they were treated in the so-called peace. And then I wrote another book on the Lincoln assassination, but this is more a look at what it did to the entire nation, Lincoln's assassination, how it impacted the rest of the country. It's called The Darkest Dawn, Lincoln, Booth, and the Great American Tragedy. And quite honestly, I think it's my best writing. Even though it hasn't done as well as I hope, it's a fast track out there. Lincoln assassination is a favorite topic of many historians. And so there's a lot of competition, but I've been told that it's one of the best books on the Lincoln assassination because I address things that nobody else does. For instance, we know that Lincoln was killed, and I've just told you about the impact on the South. Well, there was a similar impact on the North after Lincoln was assassinated, because this is when neighbor turned on neighbor. They felt, you go from euphoria and the mountaintop, thinking that the Civil War is over and that Lincoln has finally delivered on what he said he would do, that is, rebind the Union, tie it back up, bring it back, bring back the South. So Lincoln has done this. And yet, at the moment of his supreme triumph, he's assassinated at Ford's Theater. So the people were furious. They thought that the Civil War might still continue, and they thought, wow, this is horrible because we were on the verge of peace. Now it looks like we're back at war, and it's them damn Southerners that did it again. And by the way, I've got a neighbor who votes Democratic. I'm trying to get into the mind of a typical Republican voter in the North. And by the way, Jones down the street called Lincoln a dirty old son of a bitch. And I'm paraphrasing people back then, and that's what they did. And he voted Democrat. I remember that. And so I go get my neighbor, and we go down and basically beat the holy crap out of Jones because of what he voted, voted Democrat and his comments against Lincoln. Now, I'm being personal and specific on this, but this occurred all throughout the nation. Hundreds died right after Lincoln's assassination in the North, because of neighbors remembering a bad comment some Democrat had made, or even in some cases just taking out a neighbor because you didn't like him, accusing him of something, just to use it as a smokescreen. But hundreds, maybe even thousands died. I certainly list quite a few people and the things that happened to them. Entire towns like Cincinnati and San Francisco were taken over by mobs who gutted the Democratic newspapers, who chased around the known rebels, or secessionists, as they called them then, killed them, hung them, beat them up, humiliated, degraded them, did terrible things, not just men. One woman up in near Des Moines, Iowa, had said she was an opponent of Lincoln at some point in the last, or during the Civil War. Her neighbors remembered that, and a coalition of ladies paid her a visit and demanded that she retract that. She refused. They drug her around town, even though she had been on her sickbed, and forced her to wave the U.S. flag. And when the sick lady's daughter, 13-year-old daughter, came out and begged them to leave her mother alone, they beat her up too. So this purge, very similar to the purge that was that took place during the French Revolution, during the Jacobin period. Very, very similar. No one had heard about that. And so I talk about things like that in this book. Other things, too, of course, that are relative to Lincoln and the Civil War. But then,
did you ever do any research, Tom, on the KKK?
Excuse me?
Have you ever done research on the true beginnings of the KKK and what it was all about?
Only in this book. Only in this book. And Nathan Bedford Forrest, of course, and his men, right at the end of the Civil War, were forming. This was a little bit later when they saw the shape of things to come. And I do make this comment. We do have some encounters toward the end of the book. But I do make this comment about the KKK, that no matter what you think about them now, they were the right men in the right place at the right time. There was nobody else standing up for the South. The South was beset. The South was...
Amen.
Excuse me?
I said amen.
Yes, the South was beset from the North, of course, the Yankee occupation troops, and you had the scallywags and the carpetbaggers. And in other words, you have so many pressure points on the South that they began to form into this solid nucleus of a nation that we, you know, even during the Civil War itself, or the War of Northern Aggression, whichever you prefer, there was still, the South was not solid, even during those 4 years of terrible war. You had Congress constantly bickering with one another. Some people liked Jeff Davis, many did not. You had people pulling one way and others pulling another. But let me tell you, once the world to them, that is the Northern occupation forces and the Republican, radical Republican administration, and the devils that were down there making life just pure hell for the Southerners after the war, with all of that coming together, you better believe that some people decided, hey, we're going to fight back. And I like to think of Jesse James as being one of the first and one of the last rebel soldiers to die when he was assassinated in 1881, because that's the area where I come from, after all. But those are the books, and I've written a true crime book. When I got to Florida here 5 years ago, I was looking for something to do, and to be quite honest, I was just bouncing off a divorce, a really rotten separation and divorce up there, lost my pants, so to speak. And I came down here and very quickly met my next wife, which was a stroke of luck, believe me. But I was looking for something to write, and it just so happened that some people close by, a policeman, actually a county sheriff, his daughter had been, his wonderful daughter was 21 years old, and you know, here in Florida, when you're 21, a 21-year-old girl, you're into a lot of things, and generally none of them are good. You're into booze and drugs and tattoos and piercings and lunacy like that, and if you know what I mean, hanging around on beaches. Well, this girl was quite unlike that. Her name was Denise Amber Lee, and as I mentioned, she was a detective's daughter with the county police, county sheriff's office, and she invested instead in her family and her husband. She decided she wanted to be married and have kids at 18. As soon as she got out of high school, they were married, had a child, and then had another one. He worked. She stayed home. That was what she wanted. That's like a throwback to the 50s, 40s, the old America, instead of me and being all hung up on yourself. It was quite the opposite with her. She was one of the sweetest people I've ever met. I say ever met. I wrote about her. I didn't have the lovely pleasure of ever knowing her, actually. But I decided... Well, anyway, to make a long story short, one day she was minding her own business, and a 36-year-old stranger walked through her home door, kidnapped her, left the children there in the house to scream and cry and fill their diapers, and took her over to his place 3 miles away, spent the next couple of hours raping and sodomizing her, then tied her up, carried around, drove around town, that's Northport, Florida, drove around town for the next couple of hours with her screaming in the back and broad daylight. And even though Denise managed, if you can imagine the terror she's going through, this 21-year-old girl, managed to get the devil's cell phone and actually made a 911 call that, for all intents and purposes, might not have been made at all because it was dropped, totally botched. And so he ends up taking her to the edge of town and blowing her brains out. And he's caught within 10 minutes of doing the deed. And the book is on what we lose when we lose a young person like that. Well, Pastor Dan, I don't think we can continue to keep on losing people like Denise Amberlee and still remain a civilization, even the framework of a civilization. She truly is, well, if I had ever been blessed with a daughter, I would have wanted her to be just like Denise Amberlee. And so I wrote this book with as much warmth, heart, pathos, and yet drama as I have in my body, simply because I think she deserves a monument, quite honestly. I didn't bother to really try hard to find a publisher. I did it mostly on my own, the book, the publishing of it, as I said, a monument to her parents and her husband and the little boys when they finally grow up, that this cannot continue. It's another subject altogether, but this war on women has got to stop.
This fact that we have no accountability anymore in this country and that we don't punish the evildoers, which is a violation of God's law, has to be reversed. I mean, I agree with you 1,000%. It's atrocious. It's atrocious what we allow to happen in this country.
It is.
And
yep.
It just boggles my mind. But anyway, we're already almost a half hour into the program, and we haven't even started on your book, Hellstorm. So
are we an hour or 2 hours?
It's just an hour, but if we need to do a part two, we can certainly do that.
Okay, well, which does bring us, yes, to the book. Probably my reason for existence was this book, although I never knew it until I finally got into it. The books that we've talked about so far, with the exception of the true crime book, all, to a degree, have been controversial. I think I was born with not only a curiosity gene, but a controversy gene. And so when I finally got to this subject matter, I think this is what I've been working for. I had always known that there were some things about World War II that just weren't being said. I knew that. I knew that because I majored in history in college. I read enough on my own to realize that this good war scenario that we're always told about in the Greatest Generation, it was various little components that came together, I think, that forced me to write this book. Things like, I remember a comment about a German pilot who mentioned that we were trying to fight a civilized war in the air, and then the Americans started machine gunning us as we came down in our parachute. Things like that. And then another time I saw a film from a P-47 Mustang, a pilot, an American pilot, had a nose camera, and I was startled, I was stunned, I was sickened when he dove down on a farmer in a field and shot the farmer and a horse, trying to grow a little crops for the... I felt sickened by that. It was various things like that that came together that I thought maybe I better explore, at the very least, World War II and see if there isn't a book here. And, of course, there was. As soon as I got into it, as soon as I started doing interviews with folks who had lived in Germany at the time, then I knew I really had to do this. This book, unfortunately, is the only book of its kind. There has not been a full recounting of the crimes committed against Germany in the last seven decades. 70 years have gone by, and this is the first book to actually describe in lurid detail what was done to Germany, a defeated, helpless nation. Now, the subtitle of the book is The Death of Nazi Germany, 1944-1947. Anybody who knows a little bit about history, World War II history, knows that 1944 to 1945, the war was still going on. And I also talk about some of the fighting, but also talk about events after the war. You know, we're constantly told about what the Germans did to the war, or did to the world, how terrible they were. And think of the poor Jews, and think about all those countries that they enslaved, and think about the massacres they committed, and think about how horrible Nazism was. This book is not that. This book is what the world did to Germany, what they did to probably the highest nation in the world at the time, what they did in our name, in the name of democracy, in the name of a crusade in Europe, in the name of a war to end evil. This is what happened. I can say this. It's the darkest and best-kept secret in world history, what happened to Germany during and after the war. Never in history have so many people been raped. Never in history have so many people been tortured. Never in history have so many people been murdered. And never in history have so few people known about it. And that's why we're talking tonight, is because I'm betting most of your listeners know very little about this. It's not just, let me say this, we were talking about accuracy in history. And I agree with everything you said. Without accuracy, without putting your prejudice aside and putting your bias up on a shelf, history is nothing but propaganda. And that's pretty much what we've gotten in the last 70 years from World War II, from the court historians, from the people who won that war. We know this old saying that we have in the English language about if you don't learn from your history, you're bound to repeat its mistakes. Well, that's true. But first of all, that history has to be known, has to be published. This history was never published, was never known. There have been some people who have written some really good books about various aspects of this dark and desperate, deep crime that I'm talking about. They've talked about various parts of the enormous crime. But my book, Hellstorm, is the first book to actually bring it all together in its entirety, its totality, and present it to the reader, not from my opinion, not from me telling them what happened. It's in the words of the people themselves. It's a first person, you are their approach to history. It's in the words of people who survived bombing raids, American terror bombing raids at the end of the war, or who didn't survive. I could say that also. It's not me saying it. You know, Dan, you could kill me, the messenger. I'm very imperfect. If some hate-filled individual doesn't like what I'm saying, they could kill me easily if it was in my words. But it's very difficult to kill a message when it's in the words of the victims themselves, or sometimes even in the words of the victimizers, people who are doing these dirty deeds. But, for instance, the terror bombing. The book actually begins with the terror bombing. And the Americans and British, they called it by different names, of course. They called it carpet bombing. They called it saturation bombing. They called it area bombing. But the people who had to survive this, live through this, they knew it by a different name. The Germans called it terror bombing. And that's its more accurate name, because by 1944, that's what it was all about, was to create as much terror down below as possible and hopefully kill everybody involved down below. Terror bombing. It's not like the movies we've seen. It's quite different, actually. This is a deliberate attempt by the Americans and the British to kill every man, woman, and child in every German city. The formula, which began at Hamburg, and actually I actually begin the book with Hamburg, the formula that they used and which proved to be successful, so they continued, was for roughly a 500 to 1,000 plane bombing raid to sweep in on some German city. In this case, Hamburg, that I'm talking about. But it could have been Dusseldorf, it could have been Mannheim, it could have been Munich, Berlin. But to roll in unexpected and blow to atoms the city below, just blow it to smithereens, to heck with the architecture and the art and the tradition and the culture, that doesn't matter. This is total war. We're going to kill off Germany and Nazism and the people, too. So blow a town to atoms, just blast it to smithereens, and then leave. Then a couple of hours later, when the people are crawling out of their shelters, if they survived, and a couple of hours later when the ambulances and Red Cross workers are coming in from various parts of Germany to help the people, then you roll in with another raid. This is planned, of course, to catch people out in the open and to catch the rescue workers. Come in this time with not only explosives, but tens of thousands of phosphorus bombs, fire bombs. Drop that on the city after you have blown it to atoms. Wood, very highly combustible city below, and in no time at all, in minutes, 10 minutes, they talk about, the fires would catch and start raging and then join to form a huge nucleus of fire, actually a vortex, a tornado of fire. The heat would get up to 1,500 degrees and create this swirling, 3-mile-high tornado of flame and smoke. And, of course, the people had no chance at all down below. Some of them who tried to get back into their air raid shelters did so without knowing that they were that's the worst place they could be now, because these air raid shelters turn into ovens in no time. So they bake, they broil, or they're burned to death, scalded to death by pipes that break, hot water pipes. Some of them render down into nothing but a foot or two of grease on the floor, depending on how many people are in there. They will render down into, like I said, human fat. But people outside who are trying to escape, we're talking hurricane force winds here with the updraft, the heat. And so you have roofs being torn off buildings. You have automobiles and trolley cars being sucked into the flames. Of course, people are too. And those people who weren't sucked into this tornado were those who actually got stuck in the asphalt, mired down and stuck. And, of course, then they burst into flames. There was no escaping. There was nowhere to go. Even if you jumped into a canal or a river, you still had to come up for air. And when you did, the hyperheated air just seared your lungs. And you died from thermal radiation, you floated to the surface, and then you too burst into flames. That is a terror bombing raid. That's a classic. It happened to virtually every city over 25,000 people. The most noteworthy of the victims, of course, was Dresden. I think you've heard of it, Dan, and I'm sure some of your listeners have heard about the terrible firebombing of Dresden. Now, Dresden is more well-known. David Irving, people like that have written about it. But let me say this. Even though more people died probably in Dresden than any other German city, including Berlin, it was very similar. In fact, there's no difference between it and the other raids on Germany. We just know more about it, that's all. Now, Dresden, there's a real attempt to try to diminish the impact of the crime that was committed in Dresden. Let me first say that Dresden was a city by 1944, actually 45, excuse me, that had hardly been touched by the war. And a lot of people speculated it was because Dresden was such a beautiful city. It was known as the Florence on the Elbe River. It was that beautiful, the Florence of the Elbe River. And so a lot of folks thought, well, the Allies, even though they're terror bombers, they still don't have the heart to destroy this magnificent world treasure. Other people thought, well, it's because Dresden's a hospital city. It's where many people come to get cured. It's the only place in Germany that hasn't been bombed. So they come here to go to the hospital, including soldiers and civilians. Or other people thought Dresden hasn't been bombed because there are 25,000 to 35,000 American POWs in Dresden. And yet other people thought that Dresden was not bombed because, quite honestly, by this late stage of the war, it was one of the few places refugees from the east fleeing the Soviet armies could escape and be relatively safe. Dresden had a pre-war population of something like 500,000, about the size of Pittsburgh or Kansas City. But on this night, February 13th, it was double the population because there were roughly 500,000 to 600,000 refugees, mostly old people, women, and children who were crowded into the center of this city. People talk about men, women, and children in every nook and cranny, in every alley, and on every street, in every doorstep. So the Allies knew this very well. This was a planned attack. Stalin wanted a big show. He wanted the Allies, that is the Brits and the Americans, to do something for a change. Russian soldiers are dying by the tens of thousands. The Germans are killing them off. So it's time for the Americans and British to do something for us. So was Stalin's reasoning. Well, they did. They flew in, and they, just as I described with Hamburg, they did virtually the same thing. Blew it to bits, killed tens of thousands in that first raid, because there simply was no defenses. There were no AA, that is, there was no anti-aircraft weapons at all in Dresden. And so there was no air raid shelters either. They hadn't needed it, and they didn't think they would ever need them. So people had nowhere to go. They were blown to bits. And then later, the survivors, of course, they come out a couple of hours later, just like in Hamburg and the other cities, and here comes the big raid, the fire raid. And then probably the greatest mass death in world history occurred here. I don't know of anything else that would have been that rapid and that total. As I mentioned,
Were you aware that Dresden was also considered a major center of Christianity at that time?
That explains also quite a bit. No, I wasn't. I wasn't aware of that.
Yet Dresden was considered one of the major centers, as was Moscow for many, many years. But Dresden was a city of refuge. It was considered a sanctuary, off guard, off limits. It was a center of Christianity, therefore there were many, many cathedrals, a lot of Christian artifacts that were hundreds and hundreds of years old. I read a tract many years ago that a researcher had put out. It sickened me as I read the account, which parallels a lot of the things you were just saying. But this author had pointed out the fact that, and you say the Allies, but let's go a little bit deeper. Let's do a deep dive in here. If who exactly amongst the Allies wanted to destroy this city of refuge, mostly old men and women and children and people in hospitals, a city of refuge, a center of Christianity, and who was it amongst the Allies that wanted to destroy this city more than anybody else? What group?
Well, it's the Jewish wire pullers in Washington, D.C., in Moscow, in London, and the ones who actually fomented this war. That's how I also begin the book, is basically showing how this war began. And your listeners probably know already about the declaration of war by world Jewry in 1933 at a conference in Amsterdam, world boycott. Sanctions against Germany, which is war by another name, and that's how it began. And this is nothing but a vicious vendetta. Yes, it's an attempt to slaughter Germany, make sure nobody ever raises their head again like Germany did, to defy their power. This was the consolidation of Jewish power worldwide. That's my opinion. Now, maybe some of your listeners have different opinions, but. And so this is really, as George Patton knew, he said, this is very Semitic, this slaughter business, this killing of women and children. He said, it stinks. I can't stand it. But many people at the time knew what was going on. FDR is surrounded, of course, by Jewish advisors and Henry Morgenthau, by the way, and Henry Dexter White and Bernard Baruch, people like that who are urging him on. In fact, that's how America got into the war in the first place, by boxing Japan in the Orient and forcing them to do something, anything, and they did it. They attacked at Pearl Harbor dutifully. A lot of folks may have noticed that FDR was quite unconcerned about the Japanese after Pearl Harbor. Instead, he turned his attention to Europe. That was where he really wanted to be, and that's what the whole thing about Pearl Harbor was about. But so, yes, you're getting a lot of Jewish revenge here. It's vengeance, Old Testament style. I didn't realize about Dresden, but it makes sense. It had some extraordinarily beautiful cathedrals that were rivals of any city anywhere on earth. So it does make sense, Dan.
Let me ask you a question, Tom, real quick. Are you aware of what's called the identity message?
Just a rough outline, I think.
Okay, well, that's what we are. We're what's known as racial covenant identity. That's what we teach. You're German, I'm part German, half German, and the other half is Irish and Welsh. Most of the speaking engagements I've attended over the past 20 years, we usually ask the audience how many people have Germanic blood in them, and you usually get a response by about 95% of the people at the meeting.
I know.
So, in fact, I used to be... up in the state of Michigan, I attended many of the gatherings of patriots and identity believers, and I came to find out that Michigan, Alma, Michigan, has a 2-week pipe and drum get-together that's second only to Scotland itself for the number of pipe and drummer bands that get together in one city for one contest. And many of the people of Michigan are either Scottish or German. So the point I'm trying to get to here is the historians like to whitewash everything and say the Allies did this and the Allies did that, when the truth of the matter, which is what you have uncovered, and the, what this message talks about, biblically speaking, is that these people are known as the Edomites. They are the people of Genesis 3:15, when in the at that time it said the serpent and the children of the woman, who is the white race, the true Israelites, that the serpent and his seed. Now the serpent actually has a seed. They are antichrists. They are anti anything that is good and decent. The seed of the serpent would have total enmity with the seed of the woman from the garden on. And when you do the research of these wicked people, they have been at enmity with our race, the true Israelites of the Bible, ever since the Garden of Eden. And when you see these atrocities, it shows the level of their enmity, their hatred of our people, and the fact that it goes back thousands of years. There is no limit to the wickedness these people will perpetrate against our race. And what was done to our kinsmen in the Second World War proves that. Now, here's the biblical side of it, Tom, that you might not be aware of. Germans are the ancient tribe of Judah. And the prophets told us that there would always be a scepter in the hands of a Judahite. A Judah person would always have the scepter of control or government. It's interesting that virtually every monarch of every European nation through history, that monarch had Germanic blood in them. Now, these people, these Antichrist Jews, know that the Messiah will come through the Germanic line, that these people, the Germans, the Germanic line, would be the leaders and rulers of our people through history. Therefore, their hatred and their attempt to annihilate them is their attempt to step in and change history in the future, so that if there are no Germans, there can be no leaders, which leaves them in charge. It's the same mentality of the Jews in the days of Christ, when they went into Bethlehem, when they heard that the Messiah was born, they went into Bethlehem and they murdered 300 baby boys trying to make sure that the Messiah could never come about. Now, the Holy Spirit had had Joseph and Mary take the young Christ child out of Bethlehem. They didn't know that. But the point of it is, it's that same mentality. They felt that the lives of 300 children was a small price to pay if they were able to murder the Messiah from ever coming about. It's the same demonic mentality over and over and over.
You know, Dan, also the most recent example of just exactly what you're saying is this so-called Gaza war, this attempt at genocide. That's no more a war than calling a massacre is a misunderstanding. This attempt, this deliberate slaughter of 2,000 virtually helpless people. And then today, or yesterday, I guess it was, for a couple of Jews in the synagogue to be attacked by these people and killed. And now you would think it was the greatest atrocity in all of time, as if that 2,000 people didn't even matter to them. I mean, you talk about breathtaking audacity to commit these crimes and then basically accuse the victims. Well, they made us do it because they've been shooting bottle rockets, homemade bottle rockets that have been landing on rocks and dirt out in the olive grove. It's the overkill, classic cases of overkill, and no attempt to rectify this. I mean, at this
they point, have no conscience, Tom. They have no remorse.
Apparently.
Yeah, do you remember when the Olympic Games were over in Norway some years ago? And do you remember when the Israeli Mossad pulled up in a car and mowed down a Palestinian right in front of his wife and children, claiming that he was a terrorist? And this car had five men and a woman, all Israeli Mossad. They pulled up, gunned this guy down, sped off, and then it was discovered that this guy wasn't the one that they were after. I still remember, now this is before I knew any of this history or the identity message, I still remember looking at the TV screen in utter astonishment as an official for the Israeli government got on the television and said that it wasn't their fault because the Palestinian looked like the guy they were after.
Yeah, I had not heard of that. Now, that's how effective the smokescreen has been, because I had not heard about it, and I'm sure you haven't seen it since that time.
No, but I was watching it live at the time. I used to watch the Olympics quite a bit, and I remember when that incident happened, and it stuck in my mind.
There's one rule, one set of laws for them and one set of laws for the rest of us.
My point is, Tom, how much longer do we take this? How much longer do we accept this kind of behavior before the righteous stand up and say enough is enough?
I think we must be patient, because I think we've entered a new age. Certainly the Internet is turning this train wreck around. More and more people are accessible, unlike the bad old days when people sent out flyers and brochures by snail mail. Now we can communicate across oceans. We can touch a computer, and we're talking to people of like mind all around the globe. I think we must be patient, and I think things will fall our way if we are. I know exactly what you're saying. I get outraged too. I just it's hard to contain myself at times. But we're living in great times right now. You remember the bad old days as well as I do. We're probably about the same carbon dating, back when someone would say something negative about the white race, and there's nothing you can do about it. You might try to call into a radio talk show and never get on. This is different now. We suddenly are forming our own media. It doesn't look like it because it's so desperate. There's so many areas out there, but it's coming together. I see it every day. And the bad old days, the stranglehold on the media, as the Jews have had, are over. They're going to have to find new ways to control us, and I don't think that's going to happen, quite honestly. Dead tree media is dead. That thing is rightfully dead. That's the thing that got so many millions killed in World War II, because our ancestors, our grandparents and parents, swallowed that garbage up that was in the newspapers about the evil Nazis and the dirty monkey Japs. They went off and did some horrible things after reading such nonsense. Well, those days are over. We can now shape opinions ourselves. So I wouldn't get be angry. Yes, in fact, you know, this is the only book that I've ever signed for people and handed it over to them, that I've never said, I hope you enjoy this book. Other books, yes, it's easy. But this book, I hope it outrages you. I hope you get mad and sad, and then I hope you get outraged, and you decide that you're going to do something. After you finish the book, you're not putting it up on a shelf. It's not going to gather any dust. You're going to pass it on to somebody else that you think will read this book and do something because of the book. Get active. Do anything. Don't be complicit in the crime. And that's what happens if you read this book and know what's going on and then do nothing, then you're an accessory to the crime.
Amen to that. Amen to that. I'll tell you what, we're getting close to the top of the hour, so if you don't mind, take a couple minutes, tell the people again how they can order your book, the full title, and things such as that.
Okay, we're talking about Hellstorm, my most recent history book, Hellstorm, The Death of Nazi Germany, 1944-1947. It's out in paper now, paperback, and an e-book. It can be purchased on Amazon.com. You can go there and get it the next day if you want it. Or you can get it through me. I sell it about as cheaply as they are sold. For $20, if you drop $20 into my PayPal account, which is M.T. Goodrich. That's M as in Michael, T as in Thomas, Goodrich. M.T. Goodrich at AOL.com. That's my PayPal account. Drop the $20 in there, and that includes the postage, and I'll get a book out to you the next day.
You're actually cheaper than Amazon.
Yes. I like that.
Yeah, I think that would be great because people could be helping you out much faster that way, and they get an autographed copy. I'm thinking of doing that myself. I know you gave me the electronic version, but I'm old-fashioned. I'd rather read it in print in a book than look at a computer screen. It's much easier on the eyes.
My wife is much more literate. Computer literate, techno literate, and she says that ebooks are definitely the wave of the future. I don't know. I'm like yourself. I like to hold something, and I don't mean a little plastic screen either. I mean an actual book. But also, I should mention this: that there is a documentary film being made now on Hellstorm, based on the things we're talking about right now. I think it'll be out next year, January, February, March. Should be a very good movie. I know the guy who's making it. He's an artist. He's a patriot. He's a white nationalist like myself. And I think it will be a very good movie. Quite an accompaniment to the book itself. So,
amen. I've been waiting for when people were going to start making realistic, truthful film.
Yeah. That's been a long time in coming, and that's another exciting facet about the internet age. I should also say that one thing that's been a stumbling block over the years is getting a book published. If you don't go to a Jewish press and they don't like the content, you're not going to get published. Well, that's been rectified through Amazon and CreateSpace and other entities that will actually take your book, help you package your book, market your book, publicize your book, and you don't have to go through anybody. You're basically the boss yourself. People who are listening, if they're interested in that, check out CreateSpace. That's one word, CreateSpace, one word, and see what you might be able to do with a book that you've been thinking about. You can get it published. It'll be in the world's largest bookstore, Amazon.com, and it doesn't get any better than that.
Wow, that's fantastic. Hey, let me ask you real quick, Tom. We're obviously going to have you back on, okay? That's a foregone conclusion.
That'll work.
But anyway, are you familiar with the Georgia Guidestones?
No.
The granite rock that was erected in Georgia, and nobody really knows who paid for it, how they showed up there, but they're put up like a stone hedge. They're kind of like a mimic of Stonehenge, mm-hmm. And I think they're in like 11 different languages. And it's basically what the New World Order wants to do to subjugate the earth. And anyway, one of the primary guidestones, I can't remember what language it was in, had a corner of it missing. And it's been that little corner has been missing for years and years that the guidestones have been there. But recently, within the last month or so, a piece of marble or granite has been cut out that fits into that perfectly, and it has 2014 on it. I just wondered if you might think of any significance to that. Do you think that's you talked about us coming to the end of the age, and I believe that to be true. I believe the prophets told us what's about ready to happen, which is good news for the good guys. But I just wonder if these New World Order types are trying to send a message that they plan to initiate their move in 2014 yet, which will precipitate, or I should say, it will instigate the counter offensive by the righteous. And I just was curious if you had any knowledge of that at all.
No, I apologize. There's so many interesting things that I should know about. My world right now is revolving around this book, publicity. I'm working on another book that talks about Japan and how it was treated, very similar to the book we're talking about now. I haven't, Dan. I apologize. I should read more. I can't. I'm a very slow reader, and that sounds extremely interesting, though. To be quite honest, I don't know why anybody would advertise their moves. They've done so well without that
I'm sure. I'm sure, Tom, first of all, the prophets told us that the arrogance of the Antichrist would be part of their undoing. And they are arrogant. They don't believe that we can resist. They've taken over finance. They've taken over the media. So they believe this is a done deal. The other thing is that sometimes when you put things out in plain sight, people just don't even notice. Mm-hmm. And it's almost true of these guidestones. I mean, here are these gigantic granite blocks, and you would think they would be. But then again, they control the media. So without the media telling people, they could erect something like that in every state of the union. You probably never hear about it. So I believe it just shows their chutzpah, their arrogance, mm-hmm. that they do things like this, and they signal each other, and they are occultish. I believe it's all tied in together, but mostly it's just their arrogance. They believe that we, the common folk, or they call us Shabbaz Goyim, which means stupid cattle. That's what they think of us. They don't believe it makes any difference if they do advertise it. We can't get united, first of all, and up till now that's been true.
You know, I would think, Dan, that I would think that the system, the Jewish gridlock, the Jewish power grid here in this country, I would think that they got their eyes open recently. Now, I don't advocate this. In fact, I'm against it. But that individual who ambushed a couple of cops up in Pennsylvania recently, you know, that's one white man armed. They could not catch that guy. 2 months, he's running around in Pennsylvania. Yes, he's running around in the woods, but he's also running around in some heavily populated areas, and they still couldn't get this guy. Imagine 10,000 armed white men who are angry as hell. Just imagine that. If I was them, I would walk softly, tread softly, and let the lion sleep.
Well, we have, I don't know if you read much scripture, but check out Ezekiel chapter 37 sometime. You have a few extra minutes, especially what I call the Ezekiel 37 army that's about ready to rise up out of the dead and dry bones. That's an allegory, obviously, but we can talk about that next time, because if you don't mind, I would like to have you come back on the program sometime in the near future. Would that be okay?
Be perfect, Dan. Just let me know.
Okay, I would really I would really like that, because an hour is just not enough time.
We just barely scratched the surface. I didn't even get to talk about so many things. So yes, plenty to talk about, Dan.
I'll put this out to you. You're one of them rare people that when I come across them, I make an open invitation. If I don't invite you soon enough, then you let me know if you have
okay.
something to talk about. Because you have an open invitation to come on the show anytime you want.
All right.
So with that being said, though, before we do sign off for tonight, I'll turn it back over to you for any closing comments to the listener.
No, I just want everyone out there to, you know, if you've got any extra change, if you've got any talent, give that talent to the cause. If you've got any extra money, let's say you don't have any talent, give it to people like Pastor Dan. Without this soapbox that I'm standing on right now, offered by Dan, Pastor Dan, you wouldn't be hearing about this. That's as simple as I can make it. We'd be back in the bad old days where we have to send out flyers and brochures. But keeping people like this on the air, I can't tell you how important that is. It's extremely important. Maybe the most important thing you'll ever do is help to keep people like Pastor Dan on the air. So if you've got anything extra there this season, please do. Think about it, and perhaps make a nice donation. Do it for me, please.
All right, Tom. I really appreciate it. I got to say, it's been an honor. I thank you for sending me the book. I'm going to order the hard copy version here shortly, but I've ordered your other books through Amazon, so when they show up, I'm going to read them as well. But I just take my hat off to you for having the courage to stand up and dig into things and not just take the spoon-fed media version and be willing to get in there and stand up for the truth, because, you know, when truth is considered hateful in this day and age, so it takes somebody with some courage, and we want to thank you for that, and I hope you don't mind, but I'm going to ask the Heavenly Father to watch over you and bless you. That you can continue to do your research and work and continue to get the truth out there, because we are in a famine for truth. There is no doubt about that. So the workmen that are willing to take a stand and do it like you're doing, I pray the Father will bless you as mightily as he can going forth. So again, thank you for showing up tonight. It was a great interview, and I look forward to us doing it again very, very soon.
Okay, Dan, please send me your address, and I'll mail you a paperback. I don't have any hardbacks, but I'll mail you a paperback if you just send me your address.
Oh, I'll be glad to do that, Tom.
All right. Well, thank you so much for having me, and thank you for – I need prayers, too, so thank you very much.
Okay, Tom. Take care, and God bless.
You too. Bye-bye.
All right, ladies and gentlemen, again, that was Mr. Tom Goodrich, who was the author of the book Hellstorm, The Death of Nazi Germany from 1945 through 1947. I've only read through portions of the book thus far, and he is 100% accurate in saying that you cannot read this book and not get angry. If you can read this book and it doesn't make you angry as hell, then I got to question your being a true white man or white woman, which means a true Israelite of the Bible, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob type person. I just don't know how you could have a conscience and read this book and not just burn with righteous indignation, because I am. I've been doing this research and reading this kind of stuff for so many years, it blurs now. I'm almost numb from my righteous indignation. It's only by the Holy Spirit constantly reminding me that it's not time yet that I am able to subdue what I feel like doing, and I'm waiting for the Father to give the green light. And I'm waiting for that Ezekiel 37 army to arise, because when the time comes, there will be no place for these people to hide. I can guarantee you that much. If Yahweh has me be part of it in any way, shape, or form, there will be nowhere for them to hide. There is a lot to be paying for. And Yahweh tells us in the good book that the world or the earth is cursed until innocent blood has been vindicated. That's in the scripture. Your land, your earth, is cursed until innocent blood has been vindicated or revenged. And it's up to the righteous to do that. And there's a lot of innocent blood that needs to be held accountable. Got a lot of work to do. Anyway, again, I hope you enjoyed that interview. Again, the book is Hellstorm, The Death of Nazi Germany, the author Thomas Goodrich, and you can find it on at Amazon.com, or you can send $20 to his PayPal account, and he will send you an autographed copy. And his PayPal account is MT Michael Tango Goodrich at AOL.com. And I highly encourage you to do that for a couple reasons. One, you need to read the book. Number two, Tom needs support like most good watchmen, most of the laborers. They need the support. If they're doing a good job and you believe in them, then you should support them. That's the way it works, folks. Anyway, that was quite an interview. So again, also, I really appreciate so many folks showing up tonight on such short notice. Normally, I work a lot of hours during the week, and nighttime broadcasting is pretty tough for me to do. But this was just too special of an interview. I wanted to do it. So I do appreciate you all checking in and being able to join with us tonight. Let's close in prayer here. Heavenly Father, as Tom alluded to, this is a wonderful media that you've allowed us to have to share with one another, to edify with one another, and to educate one another, because there are so many lies and deceptions out there. For the heart that seeks the truth, you have opened up the doors for them to find it, if indeed they want the truth. We thank you for that. We pray you would watch over that, and that we could use this tool to the best of our ability for our people. We ask a blessing upon Tom and all of the watchmen out there, the people in the trenches that are willing to take a stand against severe odds to tell the truth. Bless his heart, bless his life, and give him the leading of the Holy Spirit for two reasons. One, to come back to you, Father Yahweh, the way we all should do. And the second reason, that the Holy Spirit might guide him into even more research, and that he can use this talent that he has to educate even more people. Bless the hearts of all those who are listening tonight. Bless those that will listen by the downloads later on. We do ask, Father Yahweh, that you would watch over all of us and guide us as these terrible days are getting more and more wicked. We do know that the righteous will stand and watch a thousand fall at both sides, as Psalm 91 tells us. And we ask for you to give us the courage to do the right thing because it's the right thing, not because of what we might gain from it, but simply because it's just simply the right thing to do. Forgive us our sins, Father Yahweh, and protect us from our many enemies. We ask all this in Yahweh's precious name. Hallelujah.
Down our souls and our hearts, so we come to you. Good night. the righteous man.